Amen. Let's hear now God's holy word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We are taking a break from our series through 1 Corinthians, in part because of the special occasion of today, but also this is Reformation Sunday, 503 years of the Reformation, which is always a good time to focus our hearts and minds on the gospel and the transforming power of God's grace. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 today, and we'll pick up again with 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, next week. Hear now God's holy word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have come here this morning to hear from you. And so we ask that you would speak powerfully by your Spirit through your word to each one of our hearts. Would you do the work that only you can do by writing this word on our hearts, causing us to see anew how great you are, how wonderful your grace is, how full and free salvation is in Christ, and how we can walk in you. Work in our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Friday morning, I went into my boy's room, and I went over to Jeremiah to wake him up. And I said, "Jeremiah, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want first?" Don't you hate it when people do that? You know, but I think it kind of shows something about you as to how you answer that question, right? Like, "I got some good news and I got some bad news. Which do you want first?" And, you know, some people will say, "Well, just give me the good news. That way it'll help soften the blow of the bad news," right? And then some people are like, "All right, just give me the bad news. Let me get it over with. And then hopefully the good news will help me feel a little bit better," right? And so what's interesting is sometimes you need the bad news in order for the good news to make any sense, right? So if somebody came up to you and said, "I've got some good news and some bad news. Which do you want to hear first?" And you say, "Well, give me the good news first." And the good news is, "Well, he's going to be okay." Who? What? Like, I don't, you just, like, you need the bad news to have context for the good news, right? And that's exactly what Paul does here. He gives us the bad news first so that we can understand the context and the glorious truth of the good news. Someone, Anonymous, you know that famous scholar and scribe named Anonymous who wrote so many things and said so many things, he said that there are three important questions that everyone needs to answer in life. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And through the bad news, good news, better news story that I like to think of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 as outlaying, it lays out the bad news in verses 1 to 3. It lays out the good news in verses 4 through 9 and the even better news in verse 10. That this tells us these three things. Who are we? Why are we here? And where are we going? You know, if God is real, and if he's the creator of all of us, then we really can't answer those questions apart from him. And we need to go to him, and we need to let him answer those questions for us. We need to let him frame those questions and the answers for us in a way that will show us the truth. So we're going to do that together this morning. And we begin with the bad news that's laid out for us in verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The bad news begins with a reality. Paul is talking here to a group of Christians, to a group of people who trust in Jesus Christ, and he's telling them the truth about their past. He's saying, you were dead. All of you. Without exception. You were dead. You were dead in a particular way. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so you were the walking dead. Yes, I said it. Never seen the show. Don't care. But it's exactly what Paul's saying here. You were the walking dead. You were spiritual zombies. Everybody who comes into this world is alive physically, is alive emotionally, is alive relationally, but dead spiritually. We're born that way. It's our natural condition, and yet we live. And so dying, we live. And how do we live? Paul says we walk. That's the manner of our life. That's how we live our lives. We walk around in the trespasses and sins in which we walk. Zombies, I understand. I'm no expert. But based upon the authoritative source of the Plants vs. Zombies game that my kids have played, zombies apparently have a single-minded appetite for one thing. Brains. They want human brains, apparently. I've never interviewed a zombie to check and see if that's true, but, you know, I trust the authoritative source of Plants vs. Zombies. So, but they have a single-minded focus. You can't reason with a zombie. You can't persuade him that he should change his appetite from human brains to, say, you know, a T-bone steak. He's got a single-minded focus because he's dead. Even though he's walking, and even though he's moving, and even though he's functioning, he's dead. And in a very serious way, the Bible says that that is the human condition. We are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walk. So the Bible tells us that before God's grace intervenes in our lives to save us, before God makes us alive, which we'll get to in verse 4, we are by nature dead, and we are walking in trespasses and sins. That's the pattern of our lives. Paul uses two different words here that talk about two different aspects of basically what is our rebellion against God. God made us. God made us in his image. God revealed his will to us. God calls us through his word to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He gives us the Ten Commandments. But we, instead, by nature, being dead to God, being dead spiritually, we walk in trespasses and sins. Trespasses are when we willfully break God's law. You know, you see a no trespassing sign, and you look at it, and you say, I'm going there anyway. That's a trespass. When you willfully break God's law. We all know we shouldn't lie. God says it. We know it. We do it anyway. We all know we shouldn't gossip and slander. but we do it anyway. We all know we shouldn't be mean, but we can be mean anyway. We all know we shouldn't be selfish, but we act selfishly anyway. We trespass God's law. And then there's sins. Sins are a falling short of what we know we should be doing. When I was younger, and I was really a teenager kind of struggling with my conscience and sin, I sometimes thought, well, you know, maybe the monks had it right. If you just sort of withdraw from society and you go into a room and you're sort of shut off from the world and you take a vow of silence, then you can't sin, right? Because that's not what God calls us to. Because there's active obedience that God calls us to. God wants us to love Him and love our neighbor. God wants us to show forth His mercy. So we have to do, and when we fail to do what God wants us to do, that's a sin. We fall short of God's standard. And Paul is saying that all of us, every single one of us, without exception, with the single exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're born into this world, and we are the walking dead, and we have a single-minded way of life, trespasses and sins, rebellion against God. It's because we're cut off from God. It's because we have no life toward God. And without a life toward God, we cannot please God. Right? Imagine for a moment, if you're a parent and you have kids living in your house who are your children and you dearly love them, but they completely ignore you. You serve them food and they say, oh, food, and they eat it. You give them clothes, and they just say, oh, clothes. And they put them on. And they pay zero attention to you whatsoever. They don't even acknowledge your existence. That'd be pretty awful, wouldn't it? And yet that's how the human race is. God has given us life. God has given us every breath that we breathe. God has given us every day that we enjoy on His earth. And yet we walk around dead to Him, ignoring Him, going our own way in sins and trespasses. Now, Paul further describes the sins and trespasses in terms of a threefold slavery or a threefold bondage that we walk in. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following first the course of this world, following second the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So that's in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's the third one. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's an interesting shift in Paul's language. Right at the beginning of verse 3. It's easy to miss it. But I love the heart of the Apostle Paul that's reflected here. Because he starts off saying, you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But he can't even finish that sentence without shifting from you to we. Among whom we all once lived. In the passions of our flesh. In other words, Paul wants to be very clear that he's not talking down to them. He's not telling them something that's true about them that wasn't also true about him. He says, we're all in this together. We all did this. And there's three patterns of life. And if you think about it just logically, if you're cut off from God, you don't have any life toward God, you're ignoring God, God has no real practical part to play in your life. Oh yeah, you might be religious, but being religious and having a relationship with God are not the same thing. So you have no vital connection to God. You're dead to God. What can you do? What can you do? Well, you can look around you and do what other people are doing, right? And you can follow the pattern of this world. What's the pattern of this world? The pattern of this world's very simple. You look out for you. You do you. You take care of you. Because nobody else is going to. Make sure you get yourself some me time. Make sure you take care of yourself first. right? These are the messages we get from the world all the time. It's the worship of the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's the pattern of this world. I am going to live for myself, and if I have time, if I have taken care of myself, if I've given myself enough time, then I might care about somebody else, especially if it somehow might make me feel better about myself. That's the way of the world. It's a way of selfishness. But there's more than just the way of the world, because Paul also talks about a supernatural power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about Satan here. He's talking about the devil. And yes, the Bible takes the devil very seriously. Our culture has sort of made the devil into a laughable, cartoonish type figure with red pajamas and a pitchfork and a tail, and nobody takes him seriously. And I think that's intentional, because the devil doesn't need you to believe in him. He just doesn't want you believing in God. And so he is at work, but he's at work. He's deceiving people. He's lying to people. Jesus said he's the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks his own native language. And he is at work. When Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air, he's acknowledging the fact that in the atmosphere of the world in which we live, he is constantly at work. He is constantly at work. And finally, is our own flesh. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out two kinds of desires, the desires of the body and the desires of the mind. The desires of the body refers to those fleshly sins like lust, gluttony, and the desires of the mind are those things where we get overinflated with our ego and we have all sorts of imaginations about things that we can do for ourselves. And that's the way we live. And then there is a destiny. So there's a destiny for people who continue to live like that. There's a destiny for people who never get to the beginning of verse 4. And it's right at the end of verse 3. It says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Because God is real, and because God has made each one of us and given us life, when we die, we will stand before him. We will pass from this world into eternity, and we will stand before God. And we will either be like Miss Bonnie on that Friday morning, standing before God and being welcomed, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Looking into the face of the one we have loved and the one we have longed for and the one we have waited for. Or we will be hit with the stark realization that the one we have denied, the one we have always shoved off to the side, the one we have tried to run away from and hide from is actually real, and now we have to deal with him only too late. Only too late. And so by nature, we are children of wrath, which means when that judgment day comes, the rest of mankind, the natural outcome of living this way, the natural outcome of walking this way is to receive the wrath of God and to hear God say, "Not well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," but to hear from God, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and to go into the outer darkness. Every single person, listen, every single person will stand before God and will hear one of those two things. And Paul is telling us that for all of us, what we are by nature, what we deserve in and of ourselves, the way we live our lives apart from his intervention, is heading us down a path of wrath. Praise God, we come to verse 4. And the two most wonderful words in the Bible. Who could possibly rescue people from such a hopeless condition but God? Who could possibly bring life to a lifeless zombie who is only intent on living for himself but God? Who could possibly bring a dead and dying world and intervene in the lives of those who are just content to go along and turn us around and turn our eyes toward him and cause us to see the truth. But God, but God, but God, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God made us alive. When did he do it? He did it when we were dead in our trespasses. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, make ourselves alive. We can't do it. It's impossible. So he does it when we are dead in our trespasses. Why does he do it? Two reasons. It's because he is rich in mercy and because he has great love for us. God is rich. Rich, rich. In mercy. That means an undeserved forgiveness for those who have sinned. God has such a treasure house of mercy that you cannot possibly exhaust it. He will give and give and give to those he loves, and his resources will never run out. He is rich in mercy, and he chooses to save us because of the great love with which he loved us. There's two different words in the Greek that can be used for the word great. There's great in size, and then there's an abundance, an overabundance in amount. And that's the word used here, an overabundance. God has an overabundant love. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have experienced the glorious intervention in your life of those two words, but God, and you know that you have passed from death to life, you have passed from condemnation to salvation, you have passed from alienation to reconciliation, you have passed from wrath to mercy, it is because God loves you. No other reason. It's not because you did anything for God. God doesn't need you to do anything for him. It's not because you gave God anything. You can't give God anything. He gave it all to you to begin with. It's because he loves you with a great love, with an abundant love, with an overflowing love that says, I will make you mine, even if it costs me everything, even the life of my son. I love you that much. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God had mercy on us because he loves us. Because he loves us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace is God's undeserved favor and kindness. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This verse 6 is telling us of our present spiritual condition if God has saved us. If God has saved you, you are physically sitting right here in the Deer Creek Overlook at the 4-H camp in Rocks, Maryland, but you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, spiritually. That's where your soul abides. In Christ, in the heavenly places. And so when Bonnie drew her last breath in this world, her spirit was immediately free to go to where it had always been, in the presence of her Savior. And then in the coming ages, verse 7, she will be resurrected as a trophy of God's grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, we will be resurrected, and we will be eternal trophies to display the greatness of God's grace. People will see me after the resurrection, and say, that guy? God loved him that much? Wow, God is awesome in his grace. And that's true of all of us. We will be an eternal display of the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How do we get this? How do we pass? We know it's God who does the work. We know it's God who makes us alive. But exactly how do we pass from death to life? How do we know that we've passed from being a child of wrath to being a child of God's great love? How do we know that we've transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the dominion of his beloved Son? How? Verses 8 and 9 tell us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace through faith. God's grace, which Paul's already introduced at the end of verse 5, by grace you've been saved, is God's undeserved, I said it already, it's God's undeserved favor and kindness toward those who actually deserve the opposite. It's God's undeserved favor and kindness toward those who deserve his wrath and curse. And yet God gives, and he gives, and he gives kindness. And specifically, it's by grace through faith. Faith. What is faith? Does that mean you just have to believe what? In Jesus. Notice that throughout this passage, it's very clear that this salvation is in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. Look at it with me. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Faith. It's not just faith for faith's sake. I believe. I have a lot of faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus. The best definition of that is that faith is a receiving and a resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So God says quite clearly to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Receive him. Rest in him. Don't rest in your good works. Don't rest in your religious respectability. Don't rest in your political affiliations. Don't rest in your socioeconomic status. Don't rest in your charitable inclination. Rest in Christ and in Christ alone, because salvation is in him. Life is in him. Resurrection is in him. So receive and rest on him alone for salvation. And if you do that, it's not your own doing. It's something God gives you. One of the best pictures of this in the Bible is the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, John chapter 11. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were among Jesus' closest friends and closest followers. He had eaten at their house several times during his earthly ministry. They lived not far from Jerusalem, so when he was in the Jerusalem area, he often stayed with them. And then Lazarus died. And John 11 makes it pretty clear that Jesus intentionally did not go in time to save Lazarus from death, because he had something greater planned. So Mary and Martha are very upset when Jesus comes. Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. They both say the same thing to him. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But Jesus had intentionally delayed his coming so that he could show them the greatness of his power for those he loves. And the text tells us specifically, now the Lord loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He loved them. And he goes to the tomb where Lazarus has been for 4 days. And he asks that the tomb would be opened. And Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Right? I love how the King James puts it. Lord, he stinketh. 4 days, decomposition, in Israel, you know, before embalming. It's not a good idea, Lord. But they roll the stone back, and then Jesus very specifically calls Lazarus, come forth. Some commentators have said Jesus had to be specific and say, Lazarus, come forth, because if he just said, come forth, all the tombs would have opened. He can call Lazarus from death to life, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb 4 days dead, and Jesus says, unwrap those grave clothes from him, and he's alive. He's alive. Only God can do that. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. Lazarus wasn't in the tomb, like serving God or praying for. He was dead. He was dead. And we were dead. So if we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved by God. And that's the good news. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And just very quickly, the even better news comes in verse 10. For those of us who are in Christ, to tell us who we are now and why we are here. We've seen who we were. We've seen what we were doing. But now we see who we are and why we are here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Wait a minute, I thought it was not a result of works. Yes, it's not a result of works, but we are his workmanship, created for good works. This word workmanship is a great word in the original Greek. It's the word poema, and we got our word poem from it. But it really is a word that would have been used of any masterpiece that was handcrafted by a skilled craftsman. You ever seen something like that? You ever seen something that was handcrafted by a skilled craftsman and it's just a masterpiece, just like in awe of the talent, of the ability of this person to make this? That's you. It's me. If you're in Christ. I think there's a lot of Christians who miss that. I think there's a lot of Christians who walk around saying, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, I'm just totally depraved. Well, I'm just, you know, there's nothing good in me. And while all that has truth to it, God tells us better news about you if you belong to Jesus Christ. And that is that you are his masterpiece, handcrafted by the master craftsman, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by works, but for works. Prepositions. I'm an English teacher, been an English teacher for a long time. Love the English language. The importance of prepositions are so important. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. You can't give God anything to make him love you. He loves you because he's great in love. But if he loves you and he saved you, then you're saved for good works, which is the purpose. It's the trajectory God puts us on, and even the good works have been prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. That's the story. The bad news, the good news, and the better news of who we were, of who we are, and of who we have been made to be, and why we are here, and where we are going. We are headed for the coming ages when we will be a living display of the grace of God. But I need to ask you a question as we close. And it's a very simple one. I want you to notice that at the beginning of this passage and at the end of this passage, Paul talks about walking. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul brackets this whole passage with the concept of walking. How are you living your life? How are you living your life? And he says, you're either living in sins and trespasses, the walking dead, spiritual zombies in rebellion against God, or you're walking in the good works which God prepared beforehand because you are in Christ Jesus and you are his masterpiece. One or the other is true of your life. All of us. And again, it's so important. Paul is as clear as can be. You're not saved by walking in those good works. But it is the necessary fruit that shows who you truly are. I have to tell you, because I care, I have to tell you that if you are walking in sins and trespasses, if you are following the course of this world, if you are following the prince of the power of the air, if you are living for the passions of your flesh, then your story ends with the period at the end of verse 3. And you are by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Full stop. That's your story. If that's how you're walking. And the only thing that can make any difference is but God and His rich mercy and His great love. But God and His rich mercy and His great love. He is the only one who can make a difference and who can transfer you, who can transform you, who can resurrect you, who can redeem you, who can recreate you so that you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So how are you walking? Let's pray. Father in heaven, who are we? Weak and small, helpless. Who are we that you would love us so much? That you would give your one and only Son? That you would demonstrate your own love for us by dying for us? We have no words. Our mouths are stopped. We are stupefied by the greatness of your grace and by the abundance of your love. O Lord, you and you alone are worthy. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.